There was a lot going on in church last week between the 150th anniversary, the end of our stewardship campaign, and somehow like 15,000 announcements. So you could be excused for not realizing that we are now in a new church year. This is why we've switched from Mark to Luke's gospel. It's not just because Luke is kind of the best Christmas gospel. He has the best story about Jesus' birth, and it's the one we read every year on Christmas Eve. No, Luke will get our attention for the whole of the next liturgical year. And he has a lot more material than Mark, so we'll hear less of John the Evangelist interjecting. The Gospel of Luke is unique in a few other ways, too. For one, we get a lot more material about the Holy Spirit. This is in part because the Gospel of Luke is really just the first half of Luke and Acts. The end of Luke goes right into the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, which some have said might rightfully be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Luke is also often viewed as the most social justice-oriented of the Gospels, because it often highlights Jesus' compassion for folks on the margins, the poor, women, sinners, and social outcasts. We get the story of the Good Samaritan from Luke, if that gives you any idea. Luke also has lots of prayer and praise, much of which is expressed in song. There's more music in Luke, more musicality than in other gospels. Luke is the source for several of our canticles, which are songs of praise that we use occasionally as a response to the first reading. So where we usually hear the psalm, today we had a canticle. Today we read from Luke 1, verses 68 to 79, which is called the Benedictus. There's some church rule that canticles are all named in Latin for some reason. 2 weeks from now, we'll read the Magnificat, Mary's song of praise. But today, the choir sang the words of Zechariah, words that Zechariah speaks about his son, who you know as John the Baptist. It's an amazing story and one I wish that we'd read more often. But basically, Zechariah is struck dumb. He cannot speak for most of the pregnancy of his wife, Elizabeth. These words are spoken right after John receives his name, and Zechariah bursts forth as if he's been savoring these words in his heart all 9 months, bursts forth with this word of prophecy spoken over his newly named son. In the portion of Luke's gospel that we read today as the gospel proper, we find out how this prophecy was being fulfilled. John himself, taking after his father, becomes a prophet, proclaiming the word of God in the wilderness. But here's the thing about prophecy in the Bible. It's not just telling people about what's going to happen. In fact, it's usually not really about what's going to happen. It's more about telling people what is happening, what is already going on. The prophets don't just predict what's next. Their prophetic word reveals what is already going on. It offers us a new lens, a new way to interpret the world around us by naming what God is already doing and why, and by calling us out for what we're doing. When John proclaims the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, he is both naming what God is doing, offering forgiveness, and naming what people are doing, sinning. He here offers a bridge from the sin to the forgiveness through the waters of baptism. And in the Gospel of Luke, repentance is about this, right? It's not just about sitting in ashes and sackcloth. We've left the book of Job behind us. It's not about saying, woe am I and how miserable I am. It's about the realization, to quote St. Paul, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What prophets like John do is hold up a mirror so that we can see ourselves in all of our fullness, the good, the bad, and the ugly. It's a little like when you get up in the middle of the night, all your makeup washed off, your hair's all messed up, the pillow's made like a weird line in your chest, and your shirt's all messed up. You stumble into the bathroom and you catch a glimpse of yourself in the mirror and you go, yikes, is that what I really look like? It's a bit off-putting, right, if not downright frightening, when you catch a glimpse of yourself like that with all your defenses down and all your cosmetic improvements absent. It can make you uneasy, make you question about the choices you made before you went to bed. Think about what you might do differently the next day. And next week's gospel will have more to say about that when John is asked by the people who he's baptizing, how then shall we live? Then we'll start to hear more of what Luke's vision of what a godly life looks like. Now, in the middle of the night, of course, after you've had this jump scare of seeing yourself in the mirror, you can usually shake it off. If you're lucky, you get back into bed and you get a few more hours of sleep. But as we read last week in the gospel, the point of Advent is to stay awake, to become more alert, not to go back to sleep. This season is about tuning in to what's going on inside of us and around us so that we can prepare with joy for the coming of Christ. We look at what is happening now, right now, what God is doing and what we are doing, so that we can look forward to the future, so that we can be among all the flesh who will see the salvation of God. Those are high and mighty words. They're poetry, actually. The words of the poet prophet Isaiah that Luke is quoting. Because here's another thing about the Gospel of Luke. He really likes to situate things in history and in the social order. At the beginning of our gospel today and in several other places, Luke runs through who is in power, the emperor, the governors, the high priests. This is in part so his audience of those times would have said, "Oh, right, I remember that time." But it also sets us up again and again for the kind of reversal, for the kind of upending that also marks the gospel, and not just the Gospel of Luke. Is it the emperor, the governor, the rulers, or the priests that the word of God comes to? No, it's some random guy named John, who outside of his father's prophecy seems to have lived a very normal life up to this point. And does John operate in the halls of power? Do we see him in the temple or in the palace? Again, no. He is out there in the wilderness, a place that is so desolate that it does not even have a name. Two things are evident here. First, it's true today, just as it was in John's time, that the people on the margins, people without power and status who are far away from the halls of power, usually have more information about what is really going on. More information than we, those of us closer to the center of things, often has. It begs the question, who is it that holds up a mirror to you? Who is it that holds up a mirror to us as a society? Who is showing us these days who we are? The good, the bad, and the yikes. Is that how we really look? And second, this is the good news part. The thing is that all of us are sometimes in our own wilderness. Each one of us has known or will know some place so desolate that there is no language, no name for it. Sometimes we try to language it, right? We just call it grief or trauma or desperation. It's all wilderness. And the word of God shows up even there, even in the midst of our wilderness, in the midst of our wandering, in spaces that are too wild or tender or painful for us to name. Even there, the Spirit is speaking, interceding with sighs too deep for words, but also telling us, calling us, beckoning us towards the word of God. And this encounter isn't always pleasant at first brush. It can feel, as Malachi says, like a refiner's fire or like fuller's soap, so abrasive it scrubs us entirely clean. The word of God doesn't always immediately soothe because waking up is not always pleasant. But we must wake up, and we must stay awake, for it is our time now to prepare for the return of Christ, to prepare the way of the Lord, so that every valley shall be filled and every mountain and hill made low, so that all flesh may see the salvation of our God. Amen.